Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you again, opening up God's Word. We're going to be in 1 John again today, which is the book we're going to be going through when Pastor CW is out and I'm here. So go ahead and turn to 1 John. Today is a really interesting morning. Right? It's the day we fall back. This is the day that most people's favorite time change when they get an extra hour of sleep. But I got to just confess something to you all. I hate this time change with a passion, which I know is a unique position to take, but I've got a couple reasons. Like one, unless I'm sick, I get up early no matter what. It doesn't matter how late I stay up the day before, so I still wake up before my alarm goes off, which means I got up at 5 this morning anyway, and it means this time change does nothing for me other than actually make me stay up an hour late and then be hungry at 11 o'clock an hour before lunchtime, so forgive me if the mic picks up my stomach rumbling this morning. But number two, like the biggest reason I hate this change, my body just starts to go to sleep whenever the sun goes down. I just start to, I don't know why, it's something pretty embarrassing about me, but it's not uncommon for me to go to bed by 8:30 at night, like 8 o'clock if I can get the baby down by that time. You take an hour of sunlight away and you make evening time even harder for me. But to most of us today, though, daylight savings time really isn't that big of a deal anymore, right? We have phones that automatically change, so most of us don't even really have to know about it in advance. We have streetlights everywhere. We have cars with powerful headlights. We've got flashlights on our phone that go with us everywhere that we go. So we can go anywhere in the night with no problem and still have light to guide us. We can do our shopping online, so most of our errands we can do 24/7. So we're just less affected by the time of day, which is why a lot of people of my generation are calling either for the abolishment of daylight savings time or for its permanent institution. One of those. The change just doesn't matter as much with all of our technology. But if you think about it, how important daylight is that the government could actually say to 300 plus million people, like, your clock says 8 a.m., I know, but it's actually 9 a.m. now. And everybody just goes, yeah, that makes sense. And we roll with it. Like, you know how many people missed important business meetings during Spring Forward? Or that on that day, there's actually a genuine provable uptick in automobile accidents and driver deaths? It's crazy. But we made this change because we knew and still know how important light is to function. Right? And light was even more important in John and in Jesus' time, because light was safety. In the dark of night, at times when there were no police cars that can come and just shine their brights on criminals or rambunctious youths, right? There were no security lights to keep criminals from breaking into homes and shops. So you think about it, even now we put lights, safety lights in our parks, because darkness is a place that breeds wickedness and evil deeds. Light was warmth and was guidance. In John's time, there were no lights on phones that we could take with us whenever the sun goes down. We couldn't just flick on a light and go into the living room. So daylight and nighttime, right, they drastically changed the way that people were able to live. It was a night and day difference, literally. And all of these things, this warmth, security, safety, guidance, they're bound up in this passage that we're about to read. So hold these things in your mind as we work our way through 1 John this morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read that now. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So our main point today, our main theme, is the command to walk in the light. And we're going to break down what that means through a few other points, mainly looking at from verses 5 through 10. A walking in the light demands a confession of sin and of struggle. Then in verses 2, 1 through 2, we'll see we can confess with confidence, meaning how confidence in Christ will allow us to have light shown onto our lives. And in verse 3 through 6, we're going to see that confession of sin does not mean condoning of sin. Let's dive in, starting with verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So the simple statement of God is light is pregnant with significance. Bound up in this description are all of the things that light represents to man: warmth, security, safety, guidance, and so much more. So even the Bible starts with God as the bringer of light, right? Genesis 1, there was darkness over the whole world, which was without form and void. And then God comes in and says, what? Let there be light. And light describes perfectly God's holiness too, right? Light is pure and it tears through the darkness. It either is or isn't. His purity, his holiness, his righteousness, his moral perfection, his good and loving and just and kind and merciful are all bound up in this idea of God as light. Because there is no wickedness in God. God's not petty. God doesn't lie. God doesn't lust. God is not made in the image of sinful man. But man is made in God's image, even though we've distorted that with sin. God is a floodlight of mercy and forgiveness and joy and hope and love to those who come to him. But to those who love the darkness, he's a blinding security light, exposing the depths of wickedness and rebellion and sin and failure. All the things that light actually does, God does through his salvation, his revelation, and his holiness. And light exposes things for what they actually are. It brings truth. I'm sure you guys, or at least you girls who use makeup, have all had the experience at some point in your life of having looked in the mirror, felt pretty good, gone out to a store, looked in one of those mirrors with 1,060-watt bulbs just blinding you, and before you looked in that particular mirror, like you thought you looked pretty good, and then you saw yourself in HD, you see that weird hair that's poking out somewhere, and the blackheads that are all around hiding on your face that just you don't see in regular light, and what you thought were perfect white teeth start to look a little bit yellow and cracked, and you see the wrinkles that just aren't revealed in light that isn't blinding and strong. But that's what light does. It exposes things. It shows them for what they are. Right? When you're scared of the shape of the shadow in your room, then you flick on the lights and all of a sudden you see like, oh, that's just a coat rack. Nothing to be scared of. Light exposes. And verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The obvious implication of that, that in him there is no darkness, is that in us there's plenty of darkness. In us there is deceit, and there's wickedness and rebellion. But that darkness and light don't mix, right? They're mutually exclusive entities. The light switch goes on, and the darkness flees to the corners. So the rest of these verses are going to walk us through what it means to be a people who have darkness in us, and yet who walk in fellowship with a God who is light. What it means from going to go from being a people who want to hide and who want to not be exposed to being a people who want to walk in the light. The rest of verses 6 through 10 are going to show us pretty clearly just what doesn't work, how darkness and light don't mix. So we've got 2 points within this section. Walking in fellowship with God, who is light, demands walking in the light. It demands it. And point number two, walking in the light demands honesty, the confession of sin and of struggle. We see today, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So walking in fellowship with God, whose light demands that we walk in the light. And the obvious question here is, assuming that we actually want to practice truth and not be the liars described here, is what does it mean to walk in the darkness and how do we avoid it? As we see in this passage, that walking in darkness is two things. It's doing evil works and it's hiding your works. We're going to come back to the former, the first thing in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, but to doing evil works. But in the rest of this section, we're going to focus in on confession of sin and of struggle, because walking in the light demands that. So how do we do it? First, we have to admit there's sin in the first place. Right, we have to admit that we are in darkness apart from God. Without that admission and confession of our sin, there is no fellowship with God. Verses 8 and 10 are incredibly clear on this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, him being God, and his word is not in us. And calling God a liar is, that's not a name-calling game that you want to get into, because you will lose that one. So what does this mean for us, right? I can think of two different categories of people that need to hear the truth, the necessity of the confession of sin in general terms. So first, to the non-Christian, those of us in here today who may not have professed to place our faith in Jesus Christ. There is a God of light, a holy God, a just God, who will by no means clear the guilty. And one day, like it or not, you will stand before his judgment seat, and that God of light will look at you, and he will expose you for everything that you are apart from him. And the things that you did in secret will be brought into the light. And you, full of sin and wickedness and evil and darkness, will be judged. And he will justly and rightly cast you from his presence into the eternal flame, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But our hope is not lost, because he extends the offer of fellowship now rather than of enmity, of forgiveness and mercy rather than the punishment that you and we deserve. So if you will confess your sins and come to the God of light for forgiveness and trust in Jesus as Savior and as Lord, he is faithful and he is just to cleanse you from all sin. The sinner, there is no better news today. Would you heed that call? And second, to those of us who are professing Christians, who claim the name of Jesus, let's ask a question. Have you truly acknowledged your wickedness before God? Have you come to him wholly and completely dependent on his mercy and forgiveness? Have you acknowledged that apart from Christ, you're a wretch deserving of hell? And have you clung to him and to his mercy as his only hope? Or do we come to church because the people are nice and that's what culture says is what good people do? Do you check the box of Christian because you think it's nice to have a little bit of morality in the world, in this immoral world, and because you're trying to be a good person and you think adding God and faith on top of your already good life just makes it a whole lot nicer? Have you genuinely confessed your wholehearted dependence on God and his forgiveness? Because hear me, there is no category of Christian that simply wants to add a little religion to their lives. Christians are people who are desperately aware of their need for forgiveness. So I would plead with us today, trust in Jesus, not just as a nice addition to your life, but as your only hope. Now let's keep getting practical, church. Is this confession a one-and-done thing? Do we acknowledge our sin, trust in God, and then have no more sin? Or do we acknowledge that we have sin in general, but then go on to hide our sins in particular? The language of John is pretty clear here. He's talking to Christians in the present tense. The language is continual confession of sins and the promise that he will consistently be forgiving and cleansing us. So what does it mean to confess our sins? I think obviously it means to confess them before God, right? No matter what, All of our sin is first and foremost vertical against the Holy One, the perfect God who is light. But I think in this passage, there's more. Not only do we confess them to God, but we confess our sins before each other. And we can confess them before anyone, really. And this is usually the harder one to do. So I'm going to spend some more time on this one. Because we trust God, we don't trust people. Right? He says he's going to forgive, so we can confess to him. And he already knows whether we secretly looked at pornography or cheated on our taxes or lied to or kept secrets from our husbands or our wives. Right? We're not afraid he's not going to forgive us. Or that if we confess, it's going to cause marital strain. Or that it's going to affect our relationships or our jobs to confess to him. We can confess to God and hope just to keep our sins between God and us, right? And still kind of keep a secret. We don't have to be totally vulnerable. We know God isn't going to leave us, but if my wife knew the depths of my darkness, or if my husband knew my innermost thoughts, if the church knew, we shudder at that thought. And I borrowed this analogy from CW, but I think it's really helpful. If we go and we turn on the light in our closet, but then we leave off the lights in our living room, like we're not walking in the light. So we can be open and honest before God in our prayer closets, but then go into the church and the family of God, into a world pretending to be perfect or to hide our deepest or darkest habitual sin or our shame and our wrongdoing and not walk in the light. And not walking totally in the light, not living a life in the light of day, causes some major problems for us. Because look at the promises given in 1 John, the reason that we confess, which otherwise we wouldn't receive, right? Verse 7, it brings fellowship with each other. Verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess to God, yes, and to each other. And when we do so, we're promised some things, right? Namely, true fellowship and genuine forgiveness and actual cleansing. So first, we find true fellowship. Because you know what's not fun or actual fellowship? To be in a friend group or among a people where nobody knows you. And you know what isn't you? The Facebook and the Instagram versions of you. The version that is all sunshine and smiles with where everything is always perfect and okay. When nobody knows that some days this week you could barely get out of bed because of your depression. When nobody knows that you've spent the last 10 years a slave to fits of anger, holding on to wrongs that were done to you when you were a child. When nobody knows that you've been secretly looking at pornography the past 15 years. When your brothers and sisters in Christ see a washed up, cleaned up, and put on version of you, that's not fellowship. That's socializing, sure, but it's not fellowship. In confession and openness and walking in the light, we find true fellowship because to be fully known and fully loved is one of the most freeing things in the world. And this is a promise that we have in Scripture, right? That walking in the light, verse 7, brings fellowship with one another. And I know it's terrifying because we think, what if they reject me? If the church really knew my shortcomings and my struggles and my sins, surely they would just judge me. And in some cases, that might be true, right? People in the church aren't perfect. We're still sinful people, just like you are. And some people might, in that sin, judge you falsely or write you off. But true believers, when they're acting in accordance with their faith and their profession, true believers, so I'm convinced that this church, FBC Wolfirth, is made up of, are walking in the light as well, right? They know the depth of their sin, the forgiveness that they have received in Christ that overcomes their weaknesses, and that should make us and makes them merciful and kind. And I'm convinced that in this church, walking in the light, you will find true fellowship among fellow sinners holding on to Christ. But even more than that practical hope is the promise that God gives us. If we walk in fellowship with one another, if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. So trust not in people's ability to accept you, but in God's promise that in confession you'll have true fellowship with God's people. Because what's the alternative? A life of loneliness, of being physically among people but never being known? So not only do we have that promise of true fellowship, right? We have the promise in confessing our sins to one another and bringing ourselves out into the light that he will forgive us. And this is a big one, a big and. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because sunlight is the best disinfectant. Because you know what grows in the dark? Things that fester. Grime and fungus and mold and disease. And sin. If we keep our sin and our shortcomings hidden, right, we will never find victory over those things. Because when we love our pride, when we love hiding our sin more than we love obedience to God, our efforts at obedience are never really going to bear fruit. So flip back to John chapter 3 with me. Not 1 John, but John the Gospel, chapter 3, if you would. We're going to look at verses 19 through 20. And this is right after the famous John 3:16 verse that everybody knows, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So we read from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If we won't come to the light and expose our wicked deeds, it is because, regardless of what we tell ourselves, it is because we love those deeds more than we love God. We love our sin, or we love our projected image, more than we love obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as such, that cleansing from unrighteousness, true victory over the sin in our lives, it remains out of reach until we love the light more than we love our pride or the deeds that go on in the darkness. We will gain no victory. But we have the promise, as terrifying as it is, that walking in the light among one another is one of the ways that we're actually cleansed from the things of which we are ashamed. So trust in that promise, church. And I ask you very directly, what and to whom do you need to confess? What do you need to bring into the light? What do you need to confess and repent to of God? And what do you need to confess to your spouse, to your parents, to the men or the women in your small groups when we meet together this week? To your pastor, what do you need to bring into the light? And I urge you, I plead with you, confess. Come into the open and walk in the light, because it is oh so worth it. Sunlight is the best disinfectant. And if we want victory over the sin and the struggles and the shame in our lives, bring it to the light through confession, so it'll only grow like a fungus in the dark. Don't buy the lie that the devil sells, that you'll find victory on your own in secret. So we turn now to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And I think John puts these here for a reason. He gives us the basis of our confidence, how we can confidently know that God is, like we see in verse 9, both faithful to forgive our sins and just in forgiving. Because apart from these verses, these two right here, bringing our sin and our failures and our struggles into the light would be just too scary of a thing to do. So let's look at verses 1 through 2. The reasons we can confess with confidence. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that we may not sin. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So look at these two things that define Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our propitiation, and he's our advocate. So propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. This means that your sin, that our sin, your and my inherent wickedness, our rebellion against God, the things that we have done and do that rightly and justly deserve the wrath of God, of eternal damnation, that Jesus, the only man who ever lived and who walked in the light and who was the face of light, who was the light, who the only one who didn't deserve God's wrath, and this Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me, and he took the wrath of God that we deserved onto himself, and he turned it into kindness towards God's people. This is why God is just to forgive us of our sins, right? God is just, and it would be unjust for God to punish Jesus for your sin, those who are in him, and then to also punish you for your sin. Right, that'd be like double jeopardy. I'm probably using that term incorrectly, but y'all know what I mean. And Romans 8:1 can now say there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has been condemned in our place. So we can confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive, and we can trust that he has forgiven it. There's no condemnation in that. Not only do we have the legal forgiveness of our sins, right? We have a faithful high priest who ever lives and pleads for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. So now, if any of God's people do sin, we have Jesus pleading our case on our behalf. And if you remember, right before Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus looked at him and he said, Satan demanded to have you, but I prayed for you. And Christ's prayer for him is the final word. So Peter, who denied our Lord after having seen him face to face, after having walked with him and experienced miracles and loved the Lord, after he denied him, he was restored because Christ prayed for him. And he was empowered to be the rock on which Christ built the church. And God the Father, he listens to the prayers of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the prayers that he never ceases to offer on your behalf, believers, so we can rest confident that God is faithful and he's just to cleanse, because confessing sin is a scary thing. It's a vulnerable thing. And we can only do it because we have a sure and steady hope. We can confess our deepest and darkest sins, our addictions, and our shameful secrets. And not only can we confess those, but we can confess our struggles and our weakness, because our security in Christ should make us the most vulnerable people on the planet. I'm secure in Christ, who literally died because I was so wicked. What do I have to prove now? What do I have to prove? And do you know how freeing this is? Because hear me, living in fear that somebody is going to expose you or know you or shine a light on you and on your weakness, that is no way to live. I think I've said this to Tori before, but I actually take pride, I think, in the fact that I couldn't be blackmailed. Like, I've walked through plenty of things. I've wrestled with genuine sin, and I've failed more times than I can count, and I still fail, right? And there are times when I'm unnecessarily sharp with my wife, or when I fail as a husband, as the leader of my home, by being too passive. Or I struggle often with depression or anxiety. And there are times when I don't read my Bible or pray, or when I don't want to spend time with God during particular days. And there are times when I fear the opinions of people more than God. And I have genuine shortcomings and I have genuine sin. But because I can trust that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for my sins, what do I have to hide? We're secure, church, and as such, we're free. We can and should be the most vulnerable and honest people on the planet because we're the most secure. So one accusation that the church often gets, that's made about us by the world, but which we must never let hold water, is that we put on airs, or that we're hypocrites or self-righteous. Because one of the most beautiful testaments to the gospel is a people who can walk in vulnerability, who can walk in the confession and openness of our sins, because our trust is in his work on the cross and his perpetual pleading for his people, not on us. There may be worldly consequences to confession, but the promise of forgiveness and of cleansing of sin and security and a fellowship is worth it. Every cost. And this security, this offer of forgiveness is made freely to everyone. Look at the end of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this doesn't mean that every sin of every single person has been forgiven or been propitiated, no matter what, but the offer for that forgiveness and propitiation is available to all. So I beg you, if you haven't experienced forgiveness and security in Christ, come to him today. And if you've experienced that forgiveness and that security, act from that place. Walk in openness. Walk in the light. But as if sensing how this teaching could be twisted, the emphasis on forgiveness and on walking in the light, and John starts chapter 2 by reminding us, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then immediately in verses 3 through 6, he shows us with the same level of ferocity that he used to show the incompatibility of hiding our sin in the dark and of not admitting that we have sin, he now shows us how incompatible it is to say we walk in the light while holding on to our sin. Because if we confess, if we want to know that we have come to know God, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we have Christ as our propitiation and our advocate, John gives us a test by which we can know. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Verse 5 and 6, by this we may know that we are in him. We walk in the same way that he has walked. And this at first seems contradictory to what we've just gone through, right? He says at the start of this section, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and you make God a liar. Then he says in this section, two verses later, you don't know him if you're not keeping his commandments. And this test that he gives us, trying to offer assurance to true believers that we know him, it quickly seems like it can undercut assurance, right? Because we just went through how we all fail to keep his commandments. And now he says, you don't know him if you don't keep his commandments. Here's where we're going to land this morning. We're going to come back to this later in 1 John, this same theme, really hard later in the book. So I'm only going to say one thing on it. Confession of sin does not mean condoning of sin. And we can see how this teaching could be twisted very easily. Oh, if I just confess my sin, then I can keep on doing it, and God will forgive me. Like, this is the great folly of the sexual revolution that's going on in our day, and of some of the more liberal churches. And I mean liberal not politically, but theologically. I'm just going to bring my sin out into the open and not be ashamed of it, and that is real love, because authenticity is the thing that God wants. Authenticity is the thing that matters. I'm going to have pride parades and Pride Month, and I'm going to bring my sin out into the open because that in itself is good. Because we're told to walk in the light, so let's just walk in the light. That's awesome. But no, that is not the purpose for which we bring our sins out into the light and our weaknesses out into the open, right? Not in order to celebrate it. God's people bring their sin and bring their weakness and bring their shame into the light and into the open for a purpose. To be cleansed, to be forgiven, to have fellowship with God and his people, and to kill the things that thrive in the darkness. So we don't confess our sin to boast in it. Look how open I am. We're all sinners. So I'll just admit it and not try to change it, and then everything will be great. It cheapens the grace that's free for us but costly for God. We confess our sin for the purpose of forgiveness and for cleansing, to be healed of it, to grow in obedience, to be in the light, so that our character becomes more like the one who is light itself. And this is the promise that we have, that he will do it. It is because we love the bringer of the light that we walk in the light, so that we can become like him. In verse 5, in him, in the one, him being the one who seeks to keep his word, the love of God is completed. I take that to mean that our love of God is brought to fruition. It's proved true by seeking to obey him. We do not know God if we are indifferent to sin, or if we're indifferent to obedience and seeking obedience. If we bring our sin into the open simply for security or for fellowship or to alleviate a guilty conscience, we do not know him. We bring our sin into the light to kill it. So, brothers and sisters, I will leave you with the test that John gives to us. Are you indifferent to your sin? Or are you indifferent to being obedient to God? Not do you sin, because we see very clearly that we all have sin. We all have sin in us. But are you indifferent to that? 1 John is written primarily to give true Christians assurance that they are in Christ. We cannot have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. So church, my plea. Confess your sin and your struggles. Walk in the light, and you will experience freedom, forgiveness, and the cleansing of sin. And we do that in the hope and for the sake of becoming like Jesus, to walk in the way in which he walked. Because he who has called you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, confident that you hear us because we know that he is advocating for us right now, that he is pleading our case before you. And we thank you, God, for bringing the light, for the light that you bring, for the joy that you bring with that light. And Jesus, we thank you for being the embodiment of light, the light of men which shines in darkness, because the darkness has not overcome it. Thank you, God, for giving us the freedom to walk into light, to not have to hide who we are, to hide our failures, or to hide our struggles. And thank you for the security and the comfort that that brings. I pray this morning that people who have walked in darkness or walked hiding the things that they do in secret, God, I pray that we would have people come to the light this morning, people who haven't known you or people who do know you but have been walking in darkness. God, and I pray that our church would walk in the light, and our home groups and our prayer requests in our homes would be quick to apologize, confident in the work of Christ, not in our own work. And I pray that what we bring into the light, Lord, that you would kill, that you would cleanse us of that. Father, would you heal us of the things that we do in the darkness? Would you tug on our hearts this week in particular, but also over the course of our lives, to walk in confession and in vulnerability? We thank you for the joy of fellowship with you and for the joy of fellowship with one another. God, may the joy that we have in you and in each other, would it overflow into the darkness of the community around us. God, would your gospel of salvation go forth from this church, and would it pierce through the darkness that is present in Wolfirth and in Lubbock, the darkness that is present apart from the name of Jesus. God, we love you, we trust you, we thank you for your overwhelming grace and the confidence and the assurance that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.